Congregation, we can turn our Bibles to the book of Daniel, and we're reading from Daniel chapter 4. And this Sunday, we are really engaging in a two-part series this morning and this afternoon, looking at the story of Nebuchadnezzar, this well-known story. And this morning, looking at how the mighty have fallen. God puts down the proud. So our reading comes from Daniel chapter 4. This is page 1023. If you're looking in your pew Bible, Daniel chapter 4, we'll read the full chapter together. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are His signs, and how mighty His wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream. But they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, the birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the vision of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. In the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He gives it to whomever he wills and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you, O King, who have grown and become strong. For your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation. O king, this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O King, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And this really then summarizes our story, what he says next. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. So far, our reading of God's holy and infallible word. Well, the theme that we could write over this chapter, over this story, is God's gracious dealings with Nebuchadnezzar, or God's gracious dealings with a pagan king. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar draws our attention to already in verse 2. Notice how the structure of this story works. There's verses 1 to 3 and verses 34 to 37 are doxology. Nebuchadnezzar is after the fact praising God. And then in between that, there's the story, the events that led him to praise God. And so in verse 2, he says, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. And so this is Nebuchadnezzar's recognition. God's gracious dealings with me. God has worked wonders for me. It's personal. It's intimate. God has been dealing with this pagan king in a one-on-one fashion. God's gracious dealings with a pagan king. That's our focus today, this morning and this afternoon. And we hope to learn vital lessons from this story about how God saves sinners. And so, yes, as a side note, I believe with most commentators that Nebuchadnezzar was truly saved. And we'll get into that more this afternoon. But for now, just see Nebuchadnezzar as a paradigm, as a pattern for God's gracious dealings with sinners. Now, as soon as we say that, of course, we recognize that all of God's people's experiences are unique. All of God's people's experiences are different. We can't try to cram the Spirit into a box and make Him fit this mold. If we do that, that can lead to confusion or despair. If I haven't quite ticked all the boxes, if I haven't quite gone through all the right experiences, that can make me confused. That can lead to despair. And so that's dangerous. We want to stay away from making God work according to our pattern, according to our mold. And yet, as soon as we say that, we recognize that there are common elements in the salvation of every sinner. There are common ingredients, things that are true in the salvation of every sinner. These things are true when we are initially saved, and these ingredients are there in an ongoing fashion in the believer's life. This is a cycle of experience. It's an ongoing thing. And so what is the pattern? What's the pattern of our text? The pattern that shows us how God deals with sinners. Well, the pattern is this. First, the proud are broken. The proud are broken. Second, the broken are restored. The broken are restored. And finally, the restored are praising God. This is true in the salvation of every sinner. The proud are broken. The broken are restored. They're pieced back together again. And they're left praising God. Now, that pattern should sound somewhat familiar, knowing something of our misery, knowing something of deliverance through Christ, knowing something of thanksgiving. This is a biblical pattern. It's all over Scripture. It's in the New Testament, and it's here in the Old as well. And so this morning, we want to really isolate that first piece of the pattern. The proud are broken. And we want to isolate this because pride is the greatest barrier in our relationship with God. If you are not saved, there may be many reasons for it, but pride is at the root. And if you are a child of God, and if you are continuing in your Christian life, you know the devastation that your pride causes in your relationship with God. And so we need to isolate this pride and deal with it. And so our title is God Puts Down the Proud. First, a gracious warning. Second, an urgent plea. And finally, the dramatic fall. God puts down the proud. First of all, the gracious warning. Well, our story begins in verse 4 with King Nebuchadnezzar living the Babylonian dream. Now, children, you know the name Nebuchadnezzar, no doubt. And we need to realize that at his time, he was the greatest king of the greatest kingdom. He was the great king of Babylon. Now, Babylon was this vast empire, and really Nebuchadnezzar was the man who brought Babylon to its position of power. He was the one who was conquering enemy after enemy after enemy. You go back to chapter 1 and you find him there conquering Jerusalem. He runs over Jerusalem like a wave, and he does this to everyone who he faces. And so he is this successful conquering king, and he has built up this powerful empire. Not only is he a warrior, but he's also a builder. He has made Babylon beautiful. Babylon the Great. It was a spectacle in the ancient world. And so here we find Nebuchadnezzar. And this story, it takes place close to the end of his reign. Here he is, and he is looking back on all of his success, seeing how things have gone well. There are years of glory behind him, and now here he is, and he's gliding into retirement. And so you see what he says in verse 4, "I was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace." And so you can picture him maybe there. He's walking through the beautiful hanging gardens of Babylon, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. And he's enjoying the smells and the sights. Look at this beautiful Babylon that I've worked so hard to build. He is at rest. He's at peace. He's prospering. He's enjoying the fruits of his hard-earned labors. But suddenly he's shaken. Verse 5. God speaks through a dream and it leaves him afraid and trembling. In an instant, all the pleasures that Nebuchadnezzar has been working for, his retirement that he's been longing for, that he's set in front of him, these things that will give satisfaction, in an instant, they mean nothing to him. In an instant, there's no happiness to be found in them. God has just hit him between the eyes with his word. And it's like an arrow. It's stuck in him. And he can't shake it. He can break it off, but God's word has penetrated and it's left him trembling in his boots. So he's afraid, and so he responds by calling these wise men. Now, if you've read through the story of Daniel, you'll have met these wise men before. Chapter 2, chapter 3, they've come and they've proven themselves to be useless. Every time the king calls for the wise men of Babylon, the wisdom of this world to come and to speak into his life, they've proven useless. And here they are again in verse 7, and they are just bumbling and they can't help him in his peril. And so finally, he calls for Daniel. And it's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar didn't call for Daniel right away. It's interesting that he leaves Daniel to the last resort. Why might he do this? It's clear that Nebuchadnezzar respected Daniel twice here. He says that there's something different about Daniel. He says the spirit of the holy God lives in him. There's clearly something different about this man, something that sets him apart. And in verse 9, it tells us that Daniel is the chief of the wise men. This is Nebuchadnezzar's top guy, his right-hand man. Why doesn't he go to Daniel first? Why does he delay? Well, we're not given the reason for sure, but my guess is that he didn't want to hear from Daniel because he knew that Daniel just might tell him the truth. Actually, the meaning of the dream is quite obvious. You see that in verse 17. God himself gives the interpretation of the dream, as it were. Yes, not all the details are filled in. It doesn't say who this is about, but verse 17 tells us that God gives this dream so that the living might know that heaven rules and that heaven is the one who sets up kings upon the throne. And so the point is quite obvious. And Nebuchadnezzar, he doesn't want to hear the truth from Daniel, because the truth hurts when you're living this way. When you're living like Nebuchadnezzar, you don't want to hear the truth. And yet, it comes to that moment where he has nowhere else to turn, and so he turns to Daniel. And there's really three parts to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. First, we see the flourishing tree, then we see the falling tree, and then we see the future of the tree. First, the flourishing tree in verse 10. Nebuchadnezzar explains to Daniel, he says, "I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great." And so, children, you can picture this. It's like you have this map just spread out on the table. And at the center of this map of the world is this massive tree just sprouting up and growing out of the center. And it covers the entire map. It covers the entire world. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is seeing. And verse 11 says, "The height reached to the heavens, And it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. And it's a beautiful and fruitful tree. This tree is an important tree. It's the life source of all of the creatures of the earth, or so it seems. The lions, they come and they rest under this tree. The birds, they flock to this tree. They live in its branches. But what's the message? Daniel tells us, verse 22. It's you, O king. It's you, O king. You are the flourishing tree. Your greatness has reached up to the heavens, and your dominion has spread across the globe. The whole known world is under your power. You are the tree. Now we need to realize that in this dream, God is really stooping down to Nebuchadnezzar's level, and he's speaking in language that Nebuchadnezzar can understand. This is exactly how Nebuchadnezzar viewed the world. I'm the tree. I'm the center of the universe. I am the one who gives sustenance to all the earth. I'm the big shot around here. And so Nebuchadnezzar, this is his worldview. I'm the tree. And this is how the proud human heart thinks as well. Is this your worldview? Is this how you have been seeing life? I'm the tree. I'm the great one. I'm the one who's at the center. William Temple writes, "The essence of sin is that I make myself in a host of ways the center of the universe." The essence of sin is that I make myself in a host of ways. I'm creative at making myself the center of the universe. I can do this in conversations. We're talking, and suddenly, somehow, I manage to put the spotlight back on myself. I can do this when I'm praying. Praying to God, yet thinking of myself. Drifting off. We can do this in God's house, hearing God's word, and yet daydreaming about me and myself and I. We make ourselves, in a host of ways, the center of the universe. Well, Nebuchadnezzar likes this dream so far. He understands this. This is his worldview. This is his way of looking at reality. I am the tree. But then there's this sudden interruption in verse 13. There's this watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. And he cried aloud and said thus, "Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit." And so here we see that the flourishing tree has become the falling tree. God, as it were, has commissioned this angelic lumberjack to come with this great axe and to smash at the trunk of this tree. And it's sudden. It's devastating. It's destructive. The axe, it smashes the trunk to smithereens, and the branches are just sheared off. The leaves are removed. The fruit is scattered to the four winds. And this mighty tree that seems so massive, so sturdy, is in an instant blown away like a dandelion. Isaiah 40 tells us, all flesh is grass. All flesh. You and I, we are like grass. Our idols, the people that we respect most, like grass. They come, they flourish, they sprout up, and then they're gone. But the word of our God, it stands forever. And so Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar what this means. Verse 25, "They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he chooses." And so it's clear now that this tree is Nebuchadnezzar, and he is about to experience this devastating humiliation. The flourishing tree, the falling tree, but finally the future of the tree. It's quite surprising how this dream continues. It's surprising because this tree isn't completely destroyed. There is a future for this tree. This tree that's been felled. Verse 26, "Your kingdom shall be assured or confirmed or restored to you after you come to know that heaven rules." God is saying, I'm going to devastate you, Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to humble you. I'm going to bring you low. But once you have learned this vital lesson, the moment you learn that lesson, I will restore you to your position of greatness. There is grace at the end of this tunnel. And so God is here and he is giving Nebuchadnezzar this gracious warning. He is coming to him before these events have happened, and he is graciously warning him of the future. And yes, it's a gracious warning. Of course, here's Nebuchadnezzar, and I can assure you, he doesn't like these words. This is intrusive into his life. This is making him feel uneasy. He doesn't want this. He's prospering. He's resting. He's enjoying his palace. He's enjoying his kingdom. And these words are coming and they're shaking him up. Leave me alone. Let me enjoy my life. That's how he's thinking. And yet I assure you that this is God's gracious warning. God is gracious when he doesn't leave us alone. God is gracious when he is shaking us. When he is shaking us so we might wake up. God has already come to Nebuchadnezzar at least two times already with great conviction. Chapter 2, there God came to him with that dream of the great statue with the golden head. That was in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. God came to him at the beginning of his reign, warning him, telling him how to rule. Nebuchadnezzar brushed it aside. God comes to him in chapter 3. He sees this miracle, these three men that he has thrown into the fire, and a fourth, like the Son of God, walking in their midst. Oh, and he's left to say great things about God. And yet, he has progressed from there, and he has just shaken it off again. God has been knocking on Nebuchadnezzar's heart. He has been knocking, and he's coming back in his grace, and he's coming back, giving him another warning, saying, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm still knocking. I'm still dealing with you. And so if you are here and you have rejected the Lord's convictions in the past, if you have pushed them away because they made you uncomfortable, you've driven them out of your minds, know that God is here this morning and he is coming and he is knocking again and he is saying, I am warning you. I am graciously here to warn you. God could have sent his angel of heaven to just come and chop down the tree. No warnings. He could have just cut us down. But he's here again, this morning, graciously warning that we might turn to him. And so the question is, how are you responding to God's warnings? How have you responded in the past? How are you responding in the present to God's gracious warnings? What is the appropriate response? Well, God in his grace makes it known to us. We see that in the second point, the urgent plea. Here's Daniel. He's done his duty. He's interpreted the dream. That's what the king asked him to do. Daniel, come to me. Tell me what the dream means. Daniel's done it. He's finished his task. He's done his job, but he's not going to leave it there. Daniel isn't done speaking. The warning has come, and now Daniel takes the warning and he applies it directly to Nebuchadnezzar's heart. He wants to see Nebuchadnezzar turn and change. And notice that Daniel has earned the right to speak. Here he is, and he is in the most powerful man's presence. In this time period, it was not uncommon. If the king didn't like what you were saying, where he would just say, guards, take this man and hack off his head. We're done with him. Daniel's standing before that type of king. And he has earned the right to speak through his life of integrity. Nebuchadnezzar has seen Daniel serve in his courts for years, seen his honesty, seen his integrity. And so he needs to listen. Here's a man who actually cares to speak the truth. But Daniel has also earned his right to speak, not only in the fact that he has integrity and he speaks the truth, but also in his love for this man, this pagan, wicked king. Daniel cares for him. Did you see that in verse 19? Daniel sees the dream and the interpretation of it, and his thoughts trouble him. And he says, "My Lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies." Daniel is concerned for this wicked man. This wicked man who in chapter 1 came to Jerusalem and ripped Daniel out of his home country, brought him 700 miles away and placed him in Babylon. This man who carried him away in chains. This man who no doubt killed many of his friends and family members. This man that in chapter 3 threw Daniel's three best friends into a fiery furnace, attempting to kill them. This is the man that Daniel loves enough to tremble for him when he sees God's warning of judgment coming his way. He trembles. And so Daniel has earned the right to speak. He loves this man and he's willing to speak the truth. And Daniel takes the opportunity, verse 27. "Therefore, O king, let my advice, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." Now, maybe this sounds odd to you. Is Daniel telling Nebuchadnezzar to just go and do a little penance? You know, "Nebuchadnezzar, you've lived a horrible life. Just go and do a few good deeds. Be kind to the poor and that will outweigh the bad deeds and God will be happy." Is that what Daniel is telling him? No. Daniel is calling him to repentance, to real, true repentance, this 180 degree change, this complete change of his wicked ways. He says, "Break off your sins." You hear the language there. Snap it off like a tree branch. Snap off your sins. Break off your sins. This is radical. Go all the way, Nebuchadnezzar. Be done with your sin. Cut to the core. Put away your sinful practices. Break off your sins by being righteous or by doing right deeds. Not only put away sin, but put on righteousness. Put on good practices. Show mercy to the poor. And so what Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar is that true repentance has real fruit. True repentance has real fruit. There's tangible evidence of the repentant heart. If I've been sinning against my spouse and I'm confronted and I say sorry and I repent, I should be able to tell my spouse, "Look at my life now. There's going to be changes. There's going to be real fruit. There's going to be real difference. No, I'm not perfect. I can't be perfect. But there is going to be real change. Real repentance has real fruit." That's what Daniel is bringing to Nebuchadnezzar's mind. And so this warning of judgment has come to Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel uses it as a platform to press home the need for repentance. And this is important. Because sometimes we hear God's warnings. We hear the messages of warning that God sends to us, and we can become fatalistic in our thinking. Well, if God has said that, if the tree is going to be hacked down, then what's the point? What can I do? What's the point of changing? Well, the same attitude is seen in Jeremiah 18. There God was warning Israel and they said it's hopeless. They said it's hopeless and so they continued to sin. Their excuse becomes a reason for them to live in sin. But God says in Jeremiah 18 verse 7, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up, to uproot it, to pull it down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." And so do you hear what God is saying? God's gracious warnings are always a call to repent. You don't have to wonder, is God calling me to repent? Yes, he is. That is God's revealed will for you today. He is coming at you with his warnings. And he is saying, turn, repent, and there will be grace. There's this ray of hope. There's this perhaps God will be merciful. Perhaps God will be gracious. Just think of Jonah in Nineveh. 40 days, 40 days and you will be destroyed. They repented and God relented of the judgment that was coming their way. And so what are you going to do? You who have been living like Nebuchadnezzar. You who have been living this self-centered life. You're hearing God's warnings. What are you going to do? The axe of judgment is swinging at the tree of your life. It's going to hit sooner or later. God's judgment is coming. Do you see the peril that you're in? Don't you see the train that is headed your way? Won't you get off the tracks and get out of the way of the coming doom? Well, God's warning, it demands a response, and there is a limited window to respond. And that's what we see in our third and final point, the dramatic fall. No doubt Nebuchadnezzar, after hearing Daniel, was scared for a while. No doubt this made him tremble for some time. His conscience bothered him. He sat up and he listened. But time passed on. A month passed, 2 months, 3 months, 4 months. Nothing seemed to happen. Trees still standing. 5 months, 6 months, 7 months. Everything seems the same. 8 months, 9 months, 10 months, 11 months. And there's no thoughts left of this dream, no doubt. But my friend, don't mistake God's patience as a free pass. Don't mistake God's patience as a free pass. See God's patience as His grace. Here He is patiently dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. But that patience, it comes to an end if we play with it. God will not be mocked. And that judgment day, it comes. And it comes from Nebuchadnezzar, verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" And so here we are, and we're really getting an x-ray. We're seeing into Nebuchadnezzar's heart. For once, he's now voicing what he's been thinking all along. And here he is, and he's looking out over Babylon. Impressive Babylon, from the top of his palace. And he sees it all spread out in front of him. And here he thinks these thoughts. "Look at what I have done," and he speaks it. "Look at this great Babylon that I have built. I've accomplished this all through my power." Now let's be clear, Nebuchadnezzar had done much in his life. He had worked hard, and he had brought Babylon to these great heights. Archaeologists estimate that through his building programs, through the building of temples, walls, streets, and palaces, he used over 15 million bricks. This man was a conqueror, but he was also a builder. He made Babylon beautiful. He had done a lot. And notice why he had done all this. He says, "For the honor of my majesty." This is why the sinner wakes up in the morning. I'm living for my honor. I'm living for the honor of my majesty. I'm living for the fame of my name. I want people to recognize me. Thousands of these bricks have been uncovered since then, and stamped onto every single one of them is this inscription: "Nebuchadnezzar, great king of Babylon." 15 million bricks, and we have found thousands of them, and every single one is stamped with his name and with his titles. And so you see the pride of this man. If you were to walk into Babylon in his day, the advertising message that you would be struck with is literally, "Look at how great I, Nebuchadnezzar, am." It's everywhere. It's stamped on every brick. Now, we might not go to Nebuchadnezzar's lengths But God has given us this picture of Nebuchadnezzar so we might stop long enough to stare into the mirror and to see the ugliness of our pride. Do these thoughts, do they live in our hearts? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And just like that, God's patience has run out. Nebuchadnezzar has gotten to the end of the runway of his life, and his plane hasn't lifted up in the air. It hasn't fulfilled its purpose to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so it comes to this crashing halt. He has run out of runway. And in an instant, God takes away all that he had. Verse 33, that very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And so God is faithful to his warnings. Nebuchadnezzar goes insane, and he's driven out into the field, and he begins to eat grass like a cow. Now, interestingly enough, if you look in psychology textbooks, you will find that there is a psychological disorder called boanthropy. And it's a very rare disorder that exists where humans suddenly think that they're a cow. And they get on all fours and they go out into the field and they start eating grass. And since 2004, there's been about 30 reported cases of this. And now, let's be clear, it's not that in every case it's God's judgment hitting a person. No, there are psychological disorders. And yet in this case, with Nebuchadnezzar, it seems that he used this. God used this type of disorder to bring this great king down to his knees. And so the question I want us to think about is, why does God judge Nebuchadnezzar in this way? Why does God isolate Nebuchadnezzar's mind? Up until this point in his life, Nebuchadnezzar has been thinking like a lunatic. Up until this point, before he went insane, he was already thinking like an insane man. To be insane means just to not be of sound mind, to have deranged thoughts. And that's what pride is. If you want a definition of pride, pride is delusional thinking. It's deranged thoughts of about ourselves, believing things to be true that are untrue. Things that don't match up with reality. Thoughts about ourselves. The world revolves around me. And so I begin to act like I'm God. Look at all the things that I have done. Look, I'm not dependent on anyone. I get to take the credit for the work that I have done. And so our heart says, not God's will be done, but my will be done. I'm putting myself in the place of God. That's what pride does. That's delusion. That's lunacy. That's insanity. Pride is delusional thinking. And our pride is seen every time we sin. Augustine, he once said, pride is the root of all sin. And so in sin, we are discarding God's law and we are saying, it's my way or the highway around here in my life. And that's pride. And so pride is there behind our angry outbursts. When things aren't going my way, how dare life not to go my way? And so I act out in anger. There's pride behind that. Pride is behind our lust and our covetousness. I'm looking around. I'm seeing things that others have. I'm seeing things that I want for myself. I deserve these things. I should have these things. God should have given me these things. I'm lusting after them. I'm taking them for myself. That's pride. Pride is at the root of all our sins. Pride is insanity of thought. It's delusional about ourself, and it's delusional about God. We've put ourselves in God's place. Psalm 10, verse 4 said, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. So that's pride. God is in none of our thoughts. Well, for diagnosing pride, we're starting to see some of the ugliness of it. I hope we're repulsed. But what's the cure then? What's the cure for this pride? The cure isn't just to think less of myself. The cure isn't just to hate myself now. No, that still is proud because that is very me-focused still. But the cure is to see God as God, to see God for who God is, to have God come into the center of our minds and of our lives, that He would begin filling our minds. And it's when we see God that we shrink. It's when we see God for who He is that it's like a knife comes and it slits our pride and it's gone. And that's God's purpose in this judgment. You see that in verse 17. God says, I am doing this. Nebuchadnezzar, I am sending this judgment. Why? In order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. I'm doing this that you might see, that you might be set free from your lunacy of proud thoughts. Verse 25, know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Verse 26, come to know that heaven rules. Verse 32, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. This is what God is after. He wants us to know who is king. We are not king. He is king. And so He is sending this judgment so we would see that God rules over us. And so God is teaching Nebuchadnezzar a most valuable lesson, acknowledging the godness of God, acknowledging the sovereignty, the kingship of God. Has God brought you to that point before? Who is the king on the throne of your heart? Does this pride live in your heart, or have you begun to see the ugliness of it? Are you repulsed by it? And this is true of the believer. Pride raises its ugly head and we see it and we think, how can I think such thoughts? And we hate it and we seek to put it to death and we run to the one who can deal with our pride, the one who can forgive us of our pride and who can give us the power to fight our pride. If that is going on in your life, then know that God has been graciously intervening. And that also is a message of this chapter. Is that apart from God's gracious intervention, there is no hope. If God doesn't intervene, there is no hope at all. Nebuchadnezzar, he has heard the warning. He has heard the urgent plea, and yet left to himself, he falls. He is still proud. And so we need God to come. He needs God to come in his insanity. When he's there down in the grass, chewing on it, he needs God to reach into his life and to lift his eyes upward. And that's what we hope to see this afternoon, the Lord's gracious intervention. But for us this morning, then, have you come to terms with the pride in your life? Have you seen its ugliness? Do you hear God's warnings? Do you see the need for God to act in His mercy, in His grace, for God to come and to intervene? If that's you, then what's your hope? Your hope is God. He is gracious and merciful. He is the gracious judge. God and God alone is your hope. And so cast yourself on Him. See God as He has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, that humble servant who came and who humbled Himself to the point of death on a cross. Death on a cross for proud sinners. See God and go to Him. Go to Him this morning and say, Lord, make me humble. Break me. Before I'm broken by your wrath, Lord, receive me on the basis of your humble servant, Jesus Christ. And He loves to answer that prayer, as we will see this afternoon. Amen. Let's pray. King of heaven, Lord of glory, who would not fear you, the Most High God? Lord, teach us that fear, which is the beginning of knowledge, which is the beginning of wisdom. Lord, we pray that you would become God, that you would be at the center of all of our lives. Lord, we pray for your people who have experienced your gracious humbling, who know your gracious dealings. We thank you, Lord, for your grace towards us. If we see who we are, we recognize we are not worthy of your mercy, of your patience, of your fatherly patience. And yet, Lord, you have come in grace. You have sent your Son to die that shameful death on a cross for us proud sinners. Oh, what amazing grace there is for a wretch like me. Lord, thank you. And teach us day after day again to renounce our pride and to put on humility, to love you and to see you as Lord of Lords. And Lord, for those especially among us who do not know you as such, Lord, stop them in their tracks. Lord, deal graciously with them. Cause your word to come and to shake them. Shake them awake before it is too late. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful to use your word, that you have promised that your word is powerful, that it does not return empty. And so, Lord, we look to you and to the power of your Spirit for your blessing. Please be with us in the rest of this service. Forgive us for that which was sinful, even in our worship. And Lord, we pray that you give us a restful lunch hour and that we would be able to either be back in your house or tune in again this afternoon. And may we see more of the glory of our great God. It's in your name we pray. Amen.